chapter 12, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, I love that in the past tense, don't you? Which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear that was put therein. Now, you know, if you ever think about that, Jesus called these 12 men personally. And he was God manifest in the flesh. And there wasn't one thing about him that he didn't know. So he knew Judas was a thief when he called him. I've thought about that sometimes in relation to God's calling men to the ministry. He knows their weaknesses before he calls them. And he calls them anyway. That's just, my boy, there's some rabbits there you could run forever and ever. It's an amazing, amazing thing. See, because if you look at the other side of the nickel, if God didn't do that, who then could he call? It's just, it's mind-boggling. It really is. It's overwhelming. Anyway, verse 7, yeah. Then said Jesus, let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always you have with you, but me you have not always. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. He said, don't pay to be a friend of Jesus. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, you know, that's a big catchphrase in our day, the people. It's all about the people. You understand that, don't you? Communism is all about the people. Barack Obama is all about the people. The Constitution says we, the people. Where am I at? The people, therefore, that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Let's stop there on verse 18. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. Lord, you know there are so many things in this book that are beyond us, beyond our understanding, beyond our comprehension. But Lord, there sure are a lot of things that are a blessing to us. And we thank you for that which you've given us, that which you let us taste and sample. We thank you for the bread and the water, the honey and the wine. Lord, the good things that we glean from the Word of God, we thank you for it. It is ample. It's sustaining, fulfilling. We thank you for this blessed old book. I pray now, oh God, help us to open it up and find therein a feast to feed the heart and the soul of the weary and the wayfaring. We'll thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Quite a chapter we got here. And of course, you understand that in this series that we're doing, there are a number of things that we could have talked about doctrinally, and we could have done some Bible study and run a whole lot of references that we have not done, but you can get those in pretty much any commentary you pick up. So it was my intent to kind of look at some things that generally get overlooked, to bring out some things you wouldn't get if you read Harry Ironside or Pink or Ruckman or whoever, because they're going to get all that big stuff, and that's readily available. And there are scores and scores of commentaries. There's no shortage of exposition of the Gospel of John. So I thought we would just take some practical stuff, and that's what I want to keep doing. I want to look at some stuff in here, that's in here, but gets overlooked by most of the commentators. Not maybe, I'm not saying they don't see it, but there are more important things that demand their attention, and you can only make a book or something so big, and so they have to decide what's most worthy to put. So I'm not blaming or finding fault, and I'm sure that those men saw all the things that we're going to talk about. It's just that they're confined to space and content in the books they write, and so these lesser important things go by unnoticed. So we're going to look at some of those. Now, we start there in verse 1 and 2. This said, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been, present tense, past tense. He was there then, and he had been, past tense, dead. Meaning that in the present tense, he is not dead. Amen. I don't know how many ways you can say in one verse, Lazarus was up from the dead. Amen. You just can't get much more emphatic than verse 1 about the resurrection, resuscitation of Lazarus. Now, the hope of our religion is coming up from the dead. That's, we look forward to two things, either going up in the air, that's my earnest expectation, and it is certainly my heart's desire. If I never have to pass through the doors of a funeral home and suffer the indignities of an autopsy and all that kind of stuff, it'd be perfectly fine with me. If God just wants to come change me in a moment, twinkle of an eye, and catch me up in the clouds, that's what I'm looking for. Amen. But if, and on the other hand, I do have to die and go in the ground, then I'm looking to come out. I'm not wanting to spend eternity there. I have an earnest hope that because Christ came forth from the dead and rose from the grave, I too shall rise. My example is Lazarus. He was dead 4 days, beyond resuscitation by anybody's imagination. Yet God raised him and restored him, and he's perfectly sound. Say, how do you know that? And he lost his appetite. He's still a good Baptist. Still sitting at the table. Amen. He's alive and well. And even, you ever think about this, even though Christ let him pass through the doors of death, doesn't seem like Lazarus holds it against him? Up from the grave, newness of life. Now, Lazarus is at the table eating with the Lord. You got to bear in mind that Lazarus has a second shot at it. He's got a second chance. He was dead and now he's alive. He's got to make the most out of this opportunity. He needs to sustain the life that he now has. So what does he do? He feasts at the master's table. I'm here to declare, to teach and to preach, that the reason so many Christians fade away, pass off the scene, don't make it, end up in catastrophic trouble in their spiritual life is because when they got newness of life, they did not sustain it by feeding at the master's table. I don't know how many people think they can be Christian and not go to church. Well, you might get saved and not go to church, but I'm here to tell you, you ain't going to be much Christian to not go to church. You're not going to have much victory and not go to church. People say, well, I can read my Bible at home. Well, I know you can, but you won't. That's like, you know, the guy said, the place where I worship is the wide open spaces. Y'all ever hear that song? It's an old, old song. The place where I worship is the wide open spaces built by the hand of the Lord, where the stars are like candles. What stars are like candles, and the breeze plays amen call in the mountains. I forget exactly. It's got a great sentiment. But the idea is you can worship God in the great outdoors. Listen, I've been fishing on Sunday, and all I thought about was fishing. I used to fly my airplane on Sunday afternoon after Sunday morning church, and I'd get home too late to go to church on Sunday night. I wasn't thinking about Jesus. I was thinking about flying that stupid airplane. People say, oh, I can worship, I can read, I can pray. Yeah, but you won't. You know what people need? You know, there's nothing I can't learn about any subject without ever going to school. But most people never will. They've got to have that structured environment. I can buy any book that any professor is going to recommend. I can read the same material. I can probably get his lectures and essays in printed form. I don't need to go to school to learn anything. I can learn everything I want to know or need to know at home. But generally speaking, we won't. But if you pay that tuition and put your name on the dotted line and commit yourself, you're a lot more likely to carry through with it. Amen. Now, you may be able to worship down by the riverside, but chances are you ain't gonna. You need to go to church. And the surest way I know to get sick and anemic and starve to death spiritually is don't feast at the master's table. Of course, now I admit there's a lot of folks going to church and the table it's set is not from the Lord. Amen. One of the requisites is you got to find a church where they're putting something on the plate. Amen. Problem is we got such a little sissy generation. If you go anywhere that says anything, that takes a position, that has a conviction, everybody's offended at it. Especially if the guy that says it is kind of harsh, direct. What did that guy call me the other day? Abrupt. He said I was too abrupt. I don't know what that means. What that means is they don't want what's on the table. They're more interested in how the preacher says it than what he says. Because like I was talking to Brother Lewis and Brother Steve before church. Folks ain't listening too much anyway. Amen. Anyway, I got to move on. If you want to be healthy, you got to eat properly. And the best food, the best balanced diet is at the Lord's table. That's where you find Lazarus. When he got new life, he was found at the master's table feasting. And buddy, if you got saved, you need to be in church. You need to get fed from the Word of God by the man of God down at the house of God. Amen. Or have a little family reunion every Sunday morning. Verse 3. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the ointment, odor of the ointment. Very costly, it said. A pound of spikenard, or ointment of spikenard, very costly. Now, I don't know what very costly was in them days. Maybe it's sixpence or 20 rubles or gerahs or whatever the term was for the day. But that would have been about 2 or 3 weeks' work, you know, because people labored all day from sunup to sundown for a penny. So this is expensive stuff. Of course, somebody, the first thing, you know, every time somebody wants to do something nice for God or spend a little extra on God's house or do something extra nice for God's man, there's always those critics in the wing that think that's a waste. Somebody say amen. And I'm not saying you can't waste. I think the Catholics have certainly wasted. The Vatican in Rome is just an eyesore of waste. But at the same time, God's people, God's facilities ought to be a good quality, ought to be good stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. Amen. If the people in that congregation that are spending their own money can afford it, let them build and buy what they want to. And if they can pay their pastor well, good. Amen. Old Jimmy Robbins down here in Cowpens for years and years, every 3 or 4 years, his people bought him a gold-colored Cadillac. I thought, man, I want that. I want his pastorate. Yeah, I gotta get that black hair on them red cowboy boots. when they treated that guy like a king, it was just too excessively. And it was, gosh, I guess 30 years that I know of. They just treated that guy like he was a king. You say, was there something wrong with that? No. They did it because they wanted to. They obviously had the money. They could afford it. They supported missionaries. They did all kind of stuff. Help yourself. Amen. Notice Jesus isn't overly concerned with the price of this thing. They said, oh, we could have sold that for all this money and give it to the poor. And the Lord said, leave her alone. Here's this expensive gift, and the Lord takes it, doesn't rebuke her for the waste, doesn't get on her case about it. Matter of fact, he makes a defense for her. Now, remember the story about the lady who went into the temple and Jesus is sitting in the treasury? He was a money counter. The Lord kept track of who gave. And he even looked to see how much they was given. And this lady walked by and she threw in 2 mites, which was all her living. And the Lord takes notice of her and commends her for her generosity. You see, here's one lady that gave nearly nothing, and here's a lady who gave a fortune. And the only thing the Lord's looking at in either case was their heart, their intent. If you think you're going to be noticed because of your great gift, you're out of your mind. If you think you go unnoticed because of the because your gift is such a mean gift, that is such a small thing, you're out of your mind. God's going to look at why did you do what you did. Motive is what he's looking at. In both these cases, the motive was acceptable unto the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I want to make sure that whatever I do for God, whatever money I spend, whatever service I render, I want to make sure that I do it with the right motive, the right intent. However great it is, however small it is, I want it to be acceptable. That's the key. I want God to look at my life and my service and say, he didn't do much, or he did this, or what. What I want him to say is, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want it to be found acceptable unto him. I want him to say, You got off on the wrong track. You missed my calling for your life. You went to the wrong place. You never were in the will of God. But I'll say one thing about you, preacher. You had the right motive. And I appreciate that. I'd be a happy camper. I don't want to do anything because somebody expects me to. I don't want to do it just because I'm required. I don't want to do it just so I can get a reward. That's a poor motive. Or I would like, if you ever think about this, it's a really tough thing to do. I would really like to render some service somewhere at some time for no other reason than to glorify Him. Because He's worthy. Now, if you're an honest person, you're going to find out it is very difficult to get you out of that picture. And I think the Lord knows that, understands that, and I think some of that He washes. You know, because He knows our frame, He knows our weakness. But to do something for an absolutely pure motive is pretty tough to do. But I'd like to have something. When I get there, just something where the Lord can say, Bob, in all them years you squandered a million opportunities. But right here, on this occasion, at this time, for this reason, you got it right. You did that for me. And that's worth something. I'd want to see that, don't you? Look down in verse 5. Why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? Well, doesn't that sound great? Oh, this pious man looking out for the welfare of the poor. Why was this waste? You never did anything for God in your life that was a waste. If you did it for Him. Now, you may have done it for yourself and it might have been a waste. But if you did it for the Lord Jesus Christ, for God the Father, it wasn't a waste. I don't care what it was. But he said, why was this waste made? You know, the Judases aren't gone. There are always those folks that want to question the motive. Why did you do this? And why did you do that? Or why didn't we do it some other way? That's usually from somebody who won't do anything. You ever see people say, well, there's a clique in our church. You've got this one little group that does everything. Let me invite you into our clique. They say every church has got a clique, you know. One or two families or this little group always runs everything, makes all the decisions. Ladies and gentlemen, that's absolutely so. It's always been so. It's always going to be so. I don't know any way to change that. Because if it wasn't that little group, wouldn't nothing get done? Thank God for that little group that'll actually get in there and do something and spend their time and spend their money. Amen? Now, the club is not exclusionary. Anybody can get in it. You want in the click, you can get in the click. All you got to do is be willing to work and give and do without thanks or recognition. Work and labor, go unnoticed. Be a participator instead of a spectator. You can get in the click. Anybody here wants in, you're welcome. Amen? But most folks, what they'd really like to do is they'd really like to sit in their pew and do absolutely nothing. Show up a couple of times a week and criticize and dissect everything the clique does. Well, I don't know why they did that. Well, you know, if you'd have been a participator, you'd have been in on the decision-making process, you'd know why we did it that way. Well, they don't ever tell us anything. They just do stuff and... Yeah? So? Got a problem with it? Y'all don't look too happy. And see, here I am being brutally honest, and I believe there are those who are offended. It's just the way it goes. I'm just telling you how life works. Churches work just like businesses and clubs, and it's the same wherever you go. If you go down and join the VFW, you've got the same problem down there. They got 500 members and 25 people do everything that gets done. Amen? You know what they say? They say in every corporation, 2% of the people run the whole thing. Because the other people don't want to get involved, they don't have the time, they don't want to spend the money, they don't want the aggravation. But boy, they said, I want to sit around and criticize. So here's Judas, Mr. Pious. Instead of thanking God that somebody had done something great for the Lord and rejoicing that somebody loved Jesus enough to spend that kind of money on him, first thing he did was start finding fault. And of course, when you examine his motive, you find out his motive was bad. He's questioning their motive, and the whole time his motive is corrupt. He didn't ask that question because he cared about the poor. He asked that question because in his heart, he's a thief, and whatever puts in the bag, he gets to tote it, which means he has the opportunity to steal it. Every time you hear somebody criticizing how things are done and what gets done and who does it, maybe you ought to check out their motive. How come you're always finding fault? How come they're always complaining? How come you always question everything? How come you never work and labor hard enough to get in on the decision-making process? Our church is pretty much like every other church. Well, I take that back. Our church is not like any other church I know. However, there are a couple of places where we are similar. We have a little clique that gets everything done. And it works pretty well most of the time. But I'm serious as a heart attack. If you want to help us, you come let me know and we'll include you in the next decision-making process. And you can take your time and energy and money and work and labor and volunteer and make, and we'll be glad to include you. That's the honest truth. Amen? So, I wish I had an opportunity to say that on Sunday morning, but where was I at? What verse? Oh, yeah. All right, then verse 8. I'm not going to get bogged down this week like I normally do. For the poor, always you have with you, but me, you have not always. Now, if Jesus means what he says and says what he means, there is no way to do away with poverty. And the Great Society is a joke and a miserable failure. And when you get over to the back of the book of Revelation, you still have the poor and the slaves. You see, the average person thinks slavery has been done away with. No, slavery's only been done away with in America. It's still rampant in Africa. They just don't talk about it. And the poor. We're doing everything for the poor. The poor and the middle class. I'll be honest with you. When somebody says the poor and the middle class, I get scared. Because every time they mention doing something for the poor and the middle class, it's going to cost us money. Every time they say the poor and the middle class, they're going to tax us. They're going to take a freedom. They're going to take a liberty. They're going to take a right. And they're going to take it and give it to somebody that don't deserve it. I'm scared to death. Barack Obama worries me no end. We got to take care of working families. I said, please don't take care of the working families. Leave us alone. I'll take care of myself, okay? Just back off and leave us alone. By the way, it scares me when he talks about taking from the rich. There's a couple of things you might not have thought about when they take from the rich. Like the lady said, I never got a job from a poor man. Duh. I ain't got no money, ain't hiring nobody. You understand that, don't you? It's a pretty simple concept here. When they talk about soaking the rich, it's going to be a rich man's tax, millionaire's tax. Them people don't pay. They have shelters. They have dodges. They have foundations. Corporations don't pay taxes. They don't care what you raise the tax level to. You make it 40%. GE doesn't care. Philco doesn't care. Walmart doesn't care. Say, why? They're going to pass every dime of it on the consumer. Amen. Every time they raise taxes on the corporation, they just raise taxes on the middle class. I can't stand the burden anymore. I wish someone would just quit helping anybody. Take care of national defense. Amen. Manage the interstate highways and leave us the heck alone. And let every state do their own thing. Anyway, you're not going to get rid of the poor. Well, you know, they raise this tax and raise that tax. And have you ever noticed that when you give people stuff, they get used to getting stuff for free? And they become expectant. Then they become demanding. Since Lyndon Baines Johnson, who started the Great Society, since him and all the entitlements that got pushed in back there, we have developed a society. Right. And free rent and all the rest of it. Appreciation for now demand. I'm sick and tired of them demanding. I'm sick and tired of a fellow who didn't pay one dime, not one dime, in income tax last year, getting $4,000, $5,000, $6,000 in earned income tax credit. That is my money. I worked hard for that money. And they took it away from me without me ever getting to see it and gave it to somebody else. Well, I don't want that sucker to have it. So, well, we're helping the poor, and they would starve. Okay, that book said, if any man will not work, neither shall he eat. And I'm here to tell you, if they quit feeding them and coddling them and giving to them, them lazy bums will get off their fat butt and go to work. Amen. Or they go out into the countryside and pillage, in which case we'd shoot them. That's radical. Where's the Christian loving that? Would Jesus talk like that? Oh, yeah. If my kingdom were of this world, now would my disciples fight? Where am I at? Yeah, 9. Much people, the Jews, therefore, knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, also whom he had raised from the dead. Now, here's something you're not going to find in the commentaries. They came, the desire was to see Jesus. But if they can't see Jesus, they want to see Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. Amen. Now, folks come to church or whatever, and of course, they want to see the Lord. Well, he's not here today. He's up in glory. So, well, if they can't see him, then let us see those whom he has raised and in his life. Got it? If they can't see him in the flesh, then they need to see us in the flesh. And it needs to be obvious that we've been raised from the dead. There was a million witnesses that Lazarus was dead. Stone cold graveyard dead. And it looks like it was, he must have been somebody of some means, because it's all over the countryside. But when he got raised from the dead, that also got spread all over the countryside. And now people are coming and say, we want to see Lazarus. When you get saved and your life gets changed, the people around you ought to say, I see Jesus in him. I want to see so-and-so. I knew him before he got saved. I know what a dope-smoking, foul-mouthed, sorry piece of lazy white trash he was. But look at him today. Working, paying his bills, quit cheating on his wife. Something happened. This is a brand new man. Amen. And if they can't see him, let him see us. Amen. I remember her, old slutty thing, sleeping around loose, no morals, just white trash hoe. Well, how come she's got her hair fished and got on her dress and her naked's covering it up? And she's married and faithful to her husband. She's in God's house every week and she's taking care of her children. And something must have happened. She was dead and now she's alive. She was blind and now she sees. She was an old man and now she's a new man. She's been quickened and regenerated and born again and all that stuff. If they can't see him, let them see you. Amen. All right, let's what verse am I on? But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. Well, serving Jesus does come at a cost, doesn't it? Doesn't that Bible say, and all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution? So all these Christians looking for a free ride and they get their feelings hurt when people talk about them or lie about them and misrepresent them. Get over it. That's par for the course. That's the name of the game. You're supposed to expect that. He said, well, I thought when I got saved, you know, and started living right, everybody loved me. No. They loved you when you were a sinner. You were just like them. They weren't uncomfortable in your presence. Now your life convicts them. Why didn't Cain like Abel? Now look here, verse 10. But the chief priest, not verse 10, verse 11. Because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Now what's the problem here? Lazarus is the problem. Because of him, that is, because of Lazarus, many believed on Jesus. Then what do you got to do? You got to destroy Lazarus. You got to misrepresent him, lie about him, malign him, whatever's necessary. You got to get rid of his testimony. Now, ladies and gentlemen, when you get saved, start living for God, you think you're going to, everybody's going to love you and it's going to be harmony and everything's going good. It ain't not going to be that way. If you live for God, now you may not. You can yellow out and get by pretty well in this old world. But if you live godly in this present evil world, the world's not going to like it. And it is the job of the world, the flesh, and the devil to take from you your testimony. That's what they're out to do. They don't care what you believe. You can believe anything you want. The world, honest, listen, look at some of the stuff people believe. The world does not care what you believe. The world cares about how you live. Do you have a testimony? Does somebody take notice that you're different? That something happened to you, that you were changed? If you live like that, the world and your flesh and the devil will do everything in their power to shut your mouth, turn out your light, and do away with your testimony. Many believed on Jesus because of him. They looked at Lazarus, they knew who he was, they knew what he went through, they knew what he was today, and they glorified God and believed on Christ because of it. And buddy, when they look at your changed life and your testimony, and the kind of person you are now when they knew you before, many will believe. To prevent that, the devil does everything he can to turn your light out. And if he can't turn it out, he wants you to go from a 60-watt or a 100-watt to a 15 or a 20-watt. And most Christians these days, I'm talking about the real deal, are 20-watters. Because they have decided to look like the world, live like the world, talk like the world, imbibe the world's philosophy, while maintaining a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And while they're not exactly like the world, there's just not enough difference to make a difference. I talked to my wife, and I said, sometimes it'd just be the easiest thing. The easiest thing is just throw in the towel. We were talking about a church that used to have some standards and stuff and require some stuff for their kids and all that, and they've thrown in the towel. They're now wearing shorts, knee-length shorts. Ooh. And, they threw in. They gave up. And I know why they do it. It gets lonely fighting all the time. It's a pain in the butt to fight all the time. I don't like to fight all the time. I don't like to be thought of as a weirdo all the time. But what am I going to do? If I throw in the towel, I've got to admit I've been wrong for 36 years. And I don't believe that. If I throw in the towel on one thing, I'm unaccounted of for everything else. That's the way the world works. And my real problem is, I'm as convinced today that I'm right as I was 36 years ago when I started it. Amen. And I get tired of being the weirdo and the hard nose, and all my preacher friends think I'm some kind of a freak. I get invited to meetings because the people want to see the show. I'm telling you the honest truth. I know how they think. And normally I don't mind that, but sometimes you just get weary. I like to be normal. I'd be like everybody else. I've got this conviction thing, and I don't know how to get rid of it. So I'm going to be stuck, it looks like, the rest of my life, being the oddball, being the outsider, being misunderstood. You would believe people, I don't think I am so mean, vicious. Obviously don't know me. I'm a teddy bear. But they're just not used to plain talk. They're not used to the truth. They want it all watered down and sweet and nice and put sugar in their water, and they're in the wrong place. I told my wife, I said, I can't do it. I don't care if all the rest of the independent Baptist churches do it. I'm not going to do it. Well, you're not going to get any young people, and you're not going to get many middle-aged, and you're not going to get many old. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I want to be nice. I just don't know how to be. I just say, why'd you say all that? Well, I don't know. I hadn't exactly planned that. It just kind of came up. But because sometimes it weighs on my mind. I think sometimes people think I enjoy being the oddball or being hard. I don't enjoy it at all. It's just that it's right. And we're not going to change. We're not going to give in. We're not going to throw in the standard. We're not going to throw in the towel. And the world and York County and the city of York, and you included, can like it or lump it. Amen. I just don't know any way to say it, but I believe some things are right and some things are wrong. And a Christian ought to live a certain way. And by the grace of God, we are just not gonna change it. And if that means that we slowly but surely grow old and die one at a time until there's nobody left but me and Lewis and my wife and his wife, then we'll just sit here and holler at each other. And then she can say, you hollered last week. It's my turn to holler. All right, skip on down to verse 16. These things, I got hurried on. These things, I'm going to have to skip that. I don't have time. Let me say this about verse 16. You may not understand everything at first. Even saved people don't understand everything like they should. But if you read and pray and listen to good preaching, your understanding will increase. And things you didn't understand at the start, you may understand down the road. Amen? Now, to verse 17. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus' grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. Oh, we got a witness here. We got a testimony of something Jesus did, right? Now look at verse 18. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. Jesus got him a great big crowd coming over this controversial issue of raising Lazarus from the dead. They're having Resurrection Sunday down at the First Baptist Church in Jerusalem. And they've told all their members to invite everybody you can, because Lazarus is going to be here. Now some of y'all see where I'm going here. You know why churches have big Sundays and promotions and all that? Because people are attracted to excitement. People want to go see something they don't see every day. They want to see something unusual. They want to see something strange. You know why people go to the freak shows to see the five-legged dog? Curiosity. Was their motive in going to rescue the five-legged dog? No, they just want to go see a little freak. Amen? And sometimes when you have a big Sunday and have some special program, some big promotion, they're not coming to see Jesus. They're coming because of the excitement that's been generated over some program or something. But that's the bait. That's how you get them in the trap. Now, I know a lot of folks just think that's wrong, see? They don't think you ought to do those kind of things. Well, looks like to me it didn't bother Jesus to let folks come for the sole purpose of seeing Lazarus. As long as he got them down there and got to preach to them, it was okay. Amen. Now, I've heard people make this argument. They say, well, when you do that, you're appealing to people's carnal nature, To which I respond, yeah, so? They don't have a spiritual nature. They're dead in trespasses and sin. They're not saved, right? They don't have a spiritual nature. How am I going to appeal to that? Now, it's wrong for us to appeal to their sinful nature. I don't want to entice them with sin. So what have we got left? We've got those human things that are pretty much in all of us that desire to see something new or strange or funny or glamorous or... So we use that. We use that with kids. Brother Lewis, we had to quit the program because we didn't get any participation out of all them people that swore they'd participate. Oh, I wish we'd start something for the kids. Blah, blah, blah. Yeah? First time the kids don't want to come. We missed you last Sunday. Well, the kids didn't want to come. And it didn't take much to talk mom and dad out of it. But Lewis works and studies and prays and puts all that stuff again. I watched some of it. Pretty funny. Got all kind of film clips from here and there and everywhere, and he's got them all jammed together and teaches a nice little Bible story. How many times you want to do that and nobody shows up? How many times you want to get up out of your bed, get dressed early, lug all that equipment down here, set it up, be ready to go, be all prepared, and nobody shows up? How about you, man? It wears pretty thin pretty quick. The only person I know that's got it worse than Brother Lewis is me. I prepare for Sunday morning, and half the church don't show up. So does that bother you? Of course it bothers me. Amen. Bother you too. Only difference is you'd quit and I'm not. Amen. Amen. Where was I at? I was going somewhere. So, people make an argument, you know, against those kind of things and having big Sundays and programs and all this, that, and the other. And I know you got to be careful. You got to keep it in check. And it's really easy to go way too far. But the alternatives do nothing. Amen? Now, we've tried several things down through the year. Most of them ain't worked. So, what are you going to do? Quit? I'm trying to dream up some new stuff right now. And we're going to have to appeal to people's carnal nature. It's the only way you get them in. There's so many distractions. There's so much stuff going on in the world anymore. People don't think. They don't reason. 150 years ago in this country, when they had a meeting, everybody came saved and lost alike. Because there was nothing else to do. They didn't have a radio, a television, a DVR player, or nothing. And today, you say we're going to have a revival next week. Well, they got the Cub Scouts, the Boy Scouts, the Brownie Scouts, and T-ball, and softball, and baseball, and basketball, and soccer, and band, and choral group, and God only knows what else. Well, that takes care of the kids. Then you find out mom and daddy are on a bowling league Monday and Wednesday. Amen. And they're on the church softball team for some other church on Tuesday and Thursday. Then they got high school baseball game, football game, or a basketball game on Friday. You say, well, preacher, I'd really like to come, but you know, we just already committed to this, that, and that. That's because you're committed a year in advance to everything except God. It's hard to get folks down that door. I mean, and you think you're going to do it just by, well, sure, like if you'd come to church. How many of you had lately? I ask folks all the time. Amen. My wife asks folks all the time. I run into a little Mexican whiz up at that flea market yesterday afternoon, and there's some little guy out there directing traffic, you know, or a guy come out of the building and some stuff rolled off of his cart. And so I reached over and picked that stuff up and put it back on his cart for him, this little Mexican fella. And he said, thank you. And I said, well, listen. And I gave him a gospel tract. Did you see him today? He's not here. He didn't come. I said, how you get him? Something extraordinary. Something exciting. Now, you can't do that every week, but we either sit here and die or we do something. We just have to be careful because we're constrained because we got all these convictions. All right, let's pray. What verse we stop on? 18? And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Well, see, when people get saved and live right, and there's proof and evidence of the resurrection, that is, you're a new man, the world will look for it. Amen. All right, now, we're in verse 20. Let's pray. Father, help us now. We live in a terrible time. I know every generation, every age, it has its problems. And our problem, oh God, is indifference and apathy. The world is just so excited about all the things the world has to offer that they're not excited about God and church. I pray, oh God, you give us wisdom, how to deal with that and how to overcome it, that we might reach some in these last days. We thank you for it in Jesus' name.